Hello, good morning. My name is Johnny. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. Usually you will find me in our Bognor site. One thing you may or may not know about me is that I can be rather impatient. Most Sundays, when we are getting our children to church, that's when chaos arises, and at that point, that's when my impatience also truly shows. My impatience shows when I'm waiting for Kim. She is just getting ready at her own pace. She knows I'm going to say this. She knows also that it's true. On a Sunday, we've got this routine where Kim gets ready first because she takes the longest. And I get everything else sorted. And usually what happens is we've got the snacks ready, the lunch ready, kids are dressed, we're in the car, and I'm waiting there, sitting there with the girls for about 20 minutes, and she's still upstairs wondering, what am I going to wear today? It's got to the point now where my kids are saying, Mummy, you take ages to get ready, when she finally arrives in the car. But you know what? I'm impatient in other areas of my life as well. I'm feeling quite impatient at the moment about our church building. I'm so excited to get in there, so excited about the mortgage being accepted, and I'm sure many of you are as well. And I'm thinking, the mortgage is sorted, let's just get in there. But I know it doesn't work like that. There's more steps of faith that we need to take, there's more prayers that we need to pray. But you know what, I just really want to get in there. I'm feeling really impatient, really excited, want to get in there. But let's face it, we are all impatient. All of us are impatient in some way, shape or form. It might be that we're impatient about something that's really exciting. For me, I'm excited about half term. I'm a teacher. Why wouldn't I be? Half terms are great. I've been waiting and waiting, feeling really impatient for that to come, definitely this week. And you know what? We can be impatient about the major events in our life too. It might be that you're waiting to get married. When will it happen? It might be that you're waiting to be noticed at work. You are working your guts out, but you still haven't been seen. It might be that you're waiting on a baby to complete that family unit that you want. And it might, or it even might be healing. It might be something that you're struggling with through life and you just need healing in it. But I ask you, what are you waiting for? It could be something like I've just mentioned, and those desires, they're good, yet are they what you're longing for to bring you contentment? Are you waiting for contentment to come where you'll finally feel happy in your life and in the situation that you're in? Maybe the marriage or the baby events that you believe you just feel that you'll be content with that, and it's causing you to become impatient. Is there a prophecy that's been spoken over you that you're waiting for that to be fulfilled? How do you handle the uncertainty in waiting for God to come through in situations like that or any other situation? You know what, Daniel, who we're looking at today, he faced a similar dilemma. Daniel and the Jews, they're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. They're waiting for themselves to become free from oppression that they're currently in. In a moment, we're going to read from Daniel 8. But before we do, there's a couple of things I want to address. And it's important that you know what we're about to read. Some of it is a bit weird. Some of it's a bit strange. But as David mentioned excellently last week, is that the rest of Daniel is written in a style of biblical apocalyptic writing. Essentially, what that means is revelation. And it's a way of writing that was familiar to the Jewish people, the Jewish readers at the time. And they knew the rules. They know how it worked. And it's important that we also know those rules too and how it works. They knew the type of language that was used and how the rules worked. First, it's prophetic. This is simply God revealing what he wants you to know right now, or what he wants you to know will happen or take place in the future. Secondly, that it is symbolic. It paints a picture in your mind, and sometimes it needs interpreting before you understand it. It's like a picture. Modern art sometimes needs interpreting, and it needs like a caption underneath, and it needs to be understood a little bit. Each element described symbolizes something that is a little bit like cracking a code. The original Jewish people, they would have understood how this code works. And thirdly, a biblical apocalyptic writing was encouraging. It's intended to bring all God's people encouragement and hope. The images, they might seem scary, they might seem weird, they might seem overwhelming. However, if we entrust our life to Jesus, these were never meant to instill fear. It was always hope that it was trying to portray to its readers. So let's have a look at what was revealed to Daniel. It's important to remember those circumstances facing Daniel and the Jewish people at the time, and what they were suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. If we keep this in mind, we can really see that encouragement that the vision that he sees brings to all those people, and eventually what it brings to us. Daniel received this prophecy in about 550 BC, and if we're exploring Daniel in chronological order, it would be nearer the beginning of Daniel rather than at Daniel 8. It would have happened before the writing on the wall, it would have happened before Daniel and the lion's den as well. And as the text is quite long and might sound a bit confusing, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to read the vision from verse 1 to 16, and then we're going to summarize the interpretation and pick out the passages which explain what the vision means, and then we'll finally read a little bit at the bottom. So let's read Daniel 8, verses 1 to 16. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat from a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering the two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord and his sanctuary, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconstructed. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." Unlike the vision that was given to Daniel in chapter 7, there's no location that's really specified there Whereas here, we get a specific geographical location. And that means that we can focus on the particularities of specific and easily identifiable historical figures and historical kingdoms from our past. It would be his future. And it's important also to understand who's being represented in this vision. And when we do that, we can be really blown away by how accurate this prophecy is. This prophecy was given nearly 400 years before it was fulfilled. And it's to the point of accuracy where people where scholars are looking at it going, there's no way, this is impossible because of how accurate it is. Daniel, he needed an angel to interpret it. However, as we are later readers, we have the joy of historical hindsight to look back and see who these people that are being described are and actually what has happened. So let's have a look at the interpretation. So in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. And we can find that at the end of Daniel 5. But verse 20 tells us that the ram, which we see in verse 3, is representing the Medo-Persian Empire. What they did was they conquered the Babylonian Empire, who were oppressing the Israelite people at the time, Daniel's people. But the real question is, why does it have wonky horns? It shows, what it's showing there is an unequal alliance. It's showing that one is more powerful than the other. The one that was more powerful was the Persians. And then what happens is this goat, it comes along. And that happened in real life in 331 BC. And verse 20 explains who that is. That is a shaggy goat, and it is Greece. And it's got a large horn between its eyes, and that's its first king. And in retrospect, we can identify that large horn, that powerful ruler, as King Alexander the Great. He was famous. He was famous in toppling these mighty Persians, and they seemed unbeatable at the time. And by the age of 33, what he had done is he had conquered the whole of the known world. He was powerful, and after which point he died. And he died leaving the empire divided among four generals, and they are the four horns that are represented there. And that happened in 303 AD. The Greek Empire is also then divided and split up. Verse 22 says this, the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from the nation, but will not have the same power. They weren't as powerful as Alexander the Great in verse 8. So far, surprisingly, these rulers and these kingdoms, although they were grand, what they were was a curtain raiser for someone who was quite unknown. His name was Antioch Epiphanes. He is the smaller horn that grew in verse 9. After the one-horned goat split into four parts, there's this other little horn that starts to emerge from one of those kingdoms. What it's showing is that he is expanding his realm and his reign and his power and his rule everywhere, even to the beautiful land, which was Israel. Verse 23 says, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. Antioch Epiphanes, what he did, he set himself up as an alternative savior. His nickname, he had a surprising nickname, it was God Made Manifest. Initially, he was not even first in line for the throne, but he used intrigue to overpower his nephew to get that kingdom. And then he had enlarged his kingdom through a lot of military success. You know, he was a tyrant. He was horrendous with what he did. And he tried to force his way. He tried to force the people under him to adopt the Greek religious rules and the Greek cultural practices. You know what? That sounds very similar to our time now, doesn't it? So these are the type of things that he did in 167 BC. He brought an end to temple worship. It's interesting. They can't worship their God. He burned their scripture, similar to the Bible seems irrelevant. And he killed the Jews. There's persecution for Christians all over the world, isn't there? And he burned pig's flesh on the altar, and he placed an object sacred to Zeus in the place of the Holy of Holies. They're trying to replace God. They're trying to say that our God is bigger than your God. These acts, they are gross sacrilege. And what that did is it triggered a rebellion in those faithful Jews. The Jews that were faithful, they led a revolt. And that was during a period called the Maccabean period. And in 164 BC, that Maccabean revolt, they cleansed, they rededicated the temple. While Antioch Epiphanes, what he did, he died in a campaign which was somewhere else. And then finally, the passage finishes with this. The vision of the evenings and mornings that had been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Although Israel were in exile, the information that Daniel was given, it was good news. What Daniel was told, it would have blew his mind, yet it would have been amazing news for him and his people. He's told that God is greater than these Babylonians who are oppressing them and all the kingdoms that are going to come after that. Daniel, he would have taken heart, and he would have reminded himself again and again of this promise that he's been given, that God is greater than these rulers that are coming after him, that are coming, are oppressing his people. And these events, they're true to real history. They faithfully, the events in world history faithfully reflect what happens in Daniel 8. And it once again reinforces the message that God is in control of the whole of history. But you know what? He's also in control of Daniel's waiting. And he's in control of our waiting. Daniel is told what is going to happen in the future. So he knows it now. But it's not yet come. He's living in the now. And he's living in the not yet. Waiting is like that. Waiting on God is like that. Waiting was all Daniel could do. These were there were aspects of the vision, like he said in later on in the verses, that he didn't understand them. Even such a great interpreter of mysteries, of prophecies, like Daniel, he couldn't fathom what was going on. Someone had to tell him. An angel had to tell him. All he knew, all he could do, was to keep it safe, store it, live with it, and live in the waiting. God knew that Daniel was waiting. He knows that you are waiting too. So, firstly, God knows you are waiting. You might have been waiting for a long time for something that you think is significant, but it doesn't quite fit into your time frame. Verse 14 says this. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconstructed. We could go into a long theological preach about it. However, I just want to touch on this momentarily. Why 2,300 days and evenings? So this period of time is just sort of 7 years, and that would have been considered like a full period of judgment on God's people. And it doesn't fit, 7 years exactly, doesn't fit with any historical point mentioned in the Maccabean period. Although many attempts have been made to try and shoehorn it in. but what is meant to, what therefore what is meant to be seen as figurative language. It's figurative language representing the it's a representation of significance, that there's going to be a limited time of suffering for Daniel and God's people. In Daniel 7 from last week, the time referred to was 3.5 times. It wasn't specific, whereas this time we see a period of measured in days. The most important point to make here is that God has a precise calendar of world events. He has a calendar that is accurate to the very day. And at the same time, it's utterly impossible to all human effort to decode it. We can't understand it. We will never understand it. You know what? God has got it in his hands. He knows the timings of everything. And what that does is that brings us hope. God knows the details. God knows the details of the dates. It's okay, though, to question. You might have been told before, you can't think that. You can't push God on that. You know what? It's okay to question. It's okay to not understand why God has not come through in our timing. But we have a hope. It's so that we don't despair. You know, it might be hard. It's going to be really hard in those situations. David in the Psalms is always crying out, how long? It's going to be hard, but you know what? God has not abandoned you. He knows the timings of every single historical event. And we can take confidence in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 9. We are hard pressed on every side. It's hard, it's difficult. We're not crushed. We're perplexed. I don't understand this. I don't know what's going on, but we're not to the point of despair. We're persecuted. We're feeling hurt and damaged and beaten down, but we're not abandoned. God has not abandoned us. So what does that mean for us? It means that God's timing is perfect. And what we need to do is we need to remember to look back. We need to look back and see that he is the God of the nevertheless, the one who comes through time and time again. You see it in the Bible, so many characters in the Bible having God of the nevertheless coming through in his timing and not theirs. We've seen it in our church, haven't we? We've seen breakthrough from our Bognor Fun Day. If you were involved in our most recent Fun Day, thank you. You were amazing. It was a pleasure to lead you in our Fun Day. But we also had a Fun Day before that. And we naively thought, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be huge revival in Bognor. It's going to be the whole of the town wanting to get into the university and come and join Grace Church. But you know what? It didn't happen. In the first week, we didn't have anybody. And that's because it was in our time. And we thought it was going to be instant. It's what we're told, aren't we? Things are instant. It has to happen now. And no one came in the first week. Nevertheless, we are still seeing people months, years after, coming in and finding Grace Church, finding Jesus. And they're still coming in now from that first Fun Day. We've seen breakthrough in the building, haven't we? We can look back at the start of the year. David came with quite a building proposition, wasn't it? But it looked an half bleak, didn't it? It was pretty bleak. There were companies in front of us. We had no right to be going for this building. Yet, nevertheless, we have a mortgage in our hands, agreed, and we're just waiting impatiently to see that happen. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen breakthrough in my own life. When I applied to become a teacher, I failed the English exam. I felt God really calling me to that, calling me into teaching, and I was passionate about it. I was told no. Nevertheless, here I am teaching children how to read and how to write. It's important that we look back at where God has been faithful, and we say nevertheless. In the situation we're facing, we say nevertheless. If you're facing a waiting game at the moment, God has his hands on it. look back at the times when he has come through and it's not been in your timing. And do you know what? That builds your faith. Build your faith then. And then we're looking at God and waiting for him and waiting on his timing and not our own. Daniel, what he had, he could look back at the prophecy that he was storing up and keeping hold of. And he held on to those promises. Just a quick note about our waiting time, individually and as a church. You know what? It will and has become a lot harder to follow Jesus in the current climate and the current culture that we're in. Just like Daniel in his time. Daniel was unaware of Arioch Epiphanes. He didn't know he was coming. And in verse 24 to 25, Epiphanes is described like this. He will become very strong, not by his own power. God has given him that power. God is in control of all of it. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. And then it's just a throwaway line at the end. Yet he will be destroyed not by human power. It's a throwaway line. But you know what? It shows that God knew who he was. And ultimately that he was going to be a mere footnote in world history. Because God's plan to bring freedom to Israel was miles greater and miles more important. If there was a newspaper in heaven, you know what, our fun day, that would be in there. Our building project, that would be in there. Running a fourth site in heaven, that would be in there. Salvations that are happening all the time around the world, that would be in there. A handshake between the leader of North Korea and USA, it wouldn't even make the edit. God is more concerned at the advancement of the gospel, at the advancement of the church, than any ruler, any authority, any government system that will inevitably fall. Verse 24 and 25 is a warning to us that just like Daniel and the Israelites, persecution will come, and it has come. And it will continue. So being a Christian is not an easy life. In the UK, we're in an age of unbelief. Thankfully, we're not physically persecuted at the moment, but we're told that Jesus and the church is out of date. It needs a revamp. That's what we're told. But you know what? In Revelation, John gets there's a revealing to John, and he explains what we're to do in that time when hardship comes, when animosity against the church comes, and when we're waiting for Jesus to return. Revelation 14:12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Every kingdom, every ruler, every world event is in his hands. They're a mere footnote in history compared to God's timing for his people and his church breaking through. So God knows you're waiting. He also knows what you're waiting for. God knows that what you're waiting for might be good. It might be good, a good thing that you're waiting for. And you know what? An encouragement for you. There is nothing wrong with wanting what you're waiting for to come now. Sometimes good. But it's not to bring you your comfort and your security and your fulfillment. You're looking in the wrong place if that's what you're looking for. Is your security and your comfort found in what you're waiting for rather than in the greater plan that God has for your life? You might be waiting for a wife or a husband. You might be waiting for that child. You might be waiting for that job. You want to be seen in that job. You might be waiting for a prophecy to fit. They're noble things, they're good things. Yet they're not going to bring you ultimate fulfillment and security. Kim is often frustrated by my commentary of the relationships and the decisions that people make on her reality TV shows she watches. I'm always mocking them, and I see how they make their decisions based on their feelings, how they see this fulfillment in their life of having a baby, or their fulfillment in their life of having a relationship. It's all around us. It's what's happening. The point remains the same. We mustn't get caught up in life that we forget to long for more. There is more to long for. There's more to long for in the kingdom of God. But what do you do when your heart is not in the right place for that? You don't feel you're there. This thing, I really want it though. I really want it. What do you do? Let's see what Daniel did. Verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. He would have been anticipating the forthcoming judgment on God's people. He would have been anticipating what was to come. Yet his response is remarkable. He went about the king's business. Daniel, what he could have done is he could have sealed up the prophecy, and he could have kept it under his pillow, and he could have waited for a better time, for a better king to come along, but he didn't. What he did was he served, and he carried on, and he pursued, and he persevered in those hard times, in those things that are difficult, in a place which was difficult, in an idol worshipping society. Yet he gained promotion after promotion because what he did was rely on the promises of God. Let's not kid ourselves though. It's not as easy as that. You know, it wasn't easy for Daniel. Daniel didn't find it easy. He wouldn't have found it easy waiting, serving King Belshazzar, who was a party throwing plum. Waiting for God to come is not pleasant. Psalm 42 says this: why my soul are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. In Psalm 42, what David is literally doing is fighting internally with himself. He screams, why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. Look in the right direction. This helps him tell his head, don't make a god of that thing you're waiting for. Put your hope in the right place. Look in the right direction. You know what? You need to be honest with where you are. You might be in a desert place in that waiting time. But why do we wait? We wait because those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount on wings like eagles. They will walk and no longer be weary. And they will walk and not grow faint. You know what? You need to talk to the Holy Spirit. You need to talk to God. You're talking to the Holy Spirit while you're waiting. He will help you understand where to go, what to say, what to know, and how long to wait. I began by asking you, what are you waiting for? I should have asked, what should you be waiting for? Let me encourage you. In our waiting, we can find security and contentment, that thing that we long for and all those other things we're waiting for, just like Daniel did. We can find our security. We can find our contentment. It's when we know it is Jesus that we are waiting for. This whole passage is pointing to Jesus coming. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 8. Yes, the historical events did happen, but they're just a foreshadow and a footnote of what's to come in God's greater plan. It may seem that our failures and our difficulties and our struggles of our waiting, that we find ourselves asking whether God can really sort these out. Can he sort out this mess? And Daniel is affirming that God's victory, even in the face of coming chaos with Epiphanes, that God's plan, it will not be thwarted. God's purposes, they were not thwarted by his period of rebellion, of defilement of the temple, And you know what? They won't be thwarted by our personal experience, our personal failures, and our personal unfaithfulness or persecution. You know what? Jesus has won the victory. We are living in it now. We are living in the now and the not yet. He has won the victory. We can live in that right now. In the grand picture of the Bible, we can see that the lesson demonstrated here in Daniel 8 is on an even larger scale. Look beyond the darkness of Epiphany's reign. We see an even greater defilement. His defilement, it was horrific. Yet there was worse to come. He desecrated the temple, but at least he didn't touch God himself. 200 years later, however, in the person of Jesus, the dwelling place of God, it was once again desecrated. Worse, miles worse than before. Not because of one man, but because of all man's sin and all man's rebellion. God's own people, they rejected him, they hit him, they mocked him. And it was in this time, instead of standing up and rebelling against this, they chose to become allies. They joined the wrong side, and they were against the Lord of Lords. What worse abomination and betrayal could there ever be than killing God himself? No wonder it went dark. In the story of Daniel, it tells of Epiphanes pulling the stars out of the sky. When Jesus died, the sun itself refused to even shine in such an outrage. It seemed that darkness had won finally. Remember earlier? Nevertheless, at the cross, Satan, he did his worst to Jesus. And as a result, what he simply did was bring about precisely what God had planned from the very beginning. John 1:5 says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, present tense, it has not overcome it. And a mere 3 days. It didn't take 2,300 days to be rebuilt. God built his temple. Jesus rose from the dead. And in rising, what he did is he punched a hole through the wall of sin so big that it would never return. And on that cross, he conquered a victory that would last forever, and it would echo out into eternity to the point where we are at. There is no true lasting victory in this life apart from that one. And I will tell you what you shouldn't be waiting for. You should not be waiting for God to have victory. That is done. Jesus said it himself. Jesus said, "It is finished." There at the cross, he broke the sting of death, which is the power of sin, and guaranteed the ultimate happy ending. And one day, we will, future tense, walk in that victory. We're living in it now, and we can walk in it as well. While we're waiting, we can live in the certainty and the good of it right now. However, what we do wait for and long for, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead in glory, is that we will one day be risen, rise with him in glory. And it will be at the perfect timing when God's timetable is complete. The cross itself is a guarantee that God's plan will prevail in our weakness and in our waiting and in our shame and in our sin, in spite of the fierce pressures that come our way and are thrown at us, because the victory on the cross, it is permanent, it is ongoing, it is concrete, it is irreversible, and it is undoable, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our waiting, it will often take us through these valleys of darkness and through these horrible realities. Yet, there is fruit for us in Jesus. Yet in the midst of that sobering reflection, we must not lose sight of the glories of heaven and the fact that God's timetable is the one that directs all the events of our life, of the church, and of all historical moments in the future. When it is time, we will know. Just like Daniel didn't know. Daniel didn't know. We have the privilege of knowing that one day he will return. His timetable will eventually draw a time on this earthly stage to a close, and what it will do will usher in God's victory. Let us serve and live just like Daniel did while he waited. He waited for it to be fulfilled, and he wasn't alive when it came to pass. In the time that remains before the final days come, remind yourself regularly of how God remains in control of everything. Remind yourself, build your faith, even when you're passing through those valleys of darkness, in spite of our own worst failures and the enemy's best efforts. God will bring all things to their proper end at his determined time. In the meantime, let's seek the Holy Spirit while we wait. In our waiting, let's allow him to remind us daily, again and again, of the triumph that he won on the cross. And build your faith, build your obedience, and build our perseverance. Whatever comes our way, we will say, nevertheless, we wait on God.